Well, we will pick up our series in the book of 1 Peter this evening in chapter 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 12. And we'll read through the end of the chapter in verse 19. Excuse me. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 12. And I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we began chapter 4 last week talking about the church's battle against sin, right? If you look back, Peter opens chapter 4 telling us to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Specifically, he's talking about the willingness and the humility to endure suffering for Christ and for our obedience to him, our fidelity to him, our following him. Right? That's what Peter means by arm yourself or having the mind of Christ. His willingness to submit to the Father's will, to suffer and die for us. Right, the just for the unjust. And the church is to do the same. As we've said, our duty is bound up in what Christ did. The church is to do the same because our enemy is the same. If you remember back from last week, we talked about the true enemy of humanity, the true enemy that the church is in battle against, and that is against sin. Sin is the true enemy. Sin is the reason Christ died and rose again. And what Peter emphasizes is the result of that in chapter 4. The result of our unwillingness to participate in lifestyles of sin will be that evil will be spoken of us and then enacted upon us. And we said last week how the kingdom of man is enslaved to their sin. And what I meant by that kind of phrase is that man's kingdom, the world, those who do not follow Jesus, they don't see sin as sin. All right, so if you look back, chapter 4 and verse 3, those things that Peter mentions, those lifestyles of the Gentiles, as he calls them, and Gentiles doesn't mean non-Jewish people in this context. It means those outside of faith, following the kingdom, following Christ outside the kingdom of God. What he mentions in verse 3, that isn't sin in man's kingdom. Right, man doesn't see those things in debauchery, lewdness, fornication. Man doesn't see that as sin. Right, that's just life. Right, that's just a good time. Right, being enslaved to sin means you start to see sin as good. You even start to see sin as worth celebrating, whether it be sex outside of marriage, whether it be multiple wives, whether it be slavery, whatever. People enslaved to their sin call good evil and evil good. And Peter's point is that when the church doesn't participate in that, when we call sin, sin, when we don't act sinfully, the world, the kingdom of man, they won't just let that go. Man's kingdom is never, don't worry about it, you do that and we'll do what we want to do. And the reason is because when the church does not participate in lifestyles of sin, when the church calls out sin, it's a condemnation of man's kingdom. And so then man's kingdom takes that as an attack, as well they should. And that brings, obviously, in context of what Peter's talking about, that brings persecution. right? And that's a major theme, obviously, in this letter, which again, back to verse 1 in chapter 4, which is why we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Right? That means that there's a battle coming. It's an active thing we do. Right? We don't do what man's kingdom does. If you remember back to chapter 3, we don't pay evil for evil. We don't inflict violence when we suffer. Instead, we submit in faith to God. On what basis? We talked about this last week in chapter 4. God as the judge. We submit to God as judge, and we obey. We pursue good. We seek peace, and we will be spoken evil of for that. And that's the conclusion Peter arrives at in verse 12, where we picked it up this evening. Peter is saying that, of course, this fiery trial would come upon you. Like, this is expected when the kingdom of man is exposed, when sin is exposed as sin, as destructive, as evil, suffering will come. Right? Because there would have been people back then, and there are lots of people even now, that would have thought that following the Messiah, right, serving this new, not new, but to them maybe Gentiles, this true king, it would be good for them. Meaning that their life would get better because of it. But that's just natural. You think, oh, I should do this, I should follow this king, well then he must make my life better or easier. But Peter's telling them that that's not the case. Right? Following Christ might simplify your life in that you know your duty now amongst many other options that you could be doing. Following Jesus might clarify your life, but it doesn't make it easier. And the reason is, as we've said, that the gospel of Christ reveals a new world order. In fact, it imposes a new world order onto the existing world order. There's a king. And now that his kingdom has come to earth, he doesn't share his kingdom with other kings. Right? There aren't multiple kings of heaven and earth. There's just one. And that's what the gospel reveals. The gospel reveals the supremacy of Christ. That's what Peter ended chapter 3 with in verse 22. And what that means, the supremacy of Christ, is an invasion of man's kingdom. Right? Christ has infiltrated Satan's kingdom. Remember him talking in the Gospels about him binding the strong man. Christ has infiltrated Satan's kingdom, and he's given it over to the church. And so, are we really surprised then when the world responds to that with evil and violence and abuse? Well, verse 12, Peter's telling the church, don't be surprised when that happens. Right? And not only don't be surprised by this, but he's telling them that this is actually what they signed up for. Or more precisely, back to chapter 1, that is what they were elected for. That's what you were drawn out of the world for, to be a part of the Messiah's kingdom here on earth. And part of that is that you are elected, you are drawn out, you signed up for, to be the signpost to the glory of Christ as King. Right? That's one of the reasons why God calls a people to himself. And because of that, that will come with opposition, always. Unrepentant man enslaved to his sin, man who celebrates sin, will always oppose the rule of Christ and his church. And what Peter's been saying in chapter 4 and throughout is that our obedience to Christ, to his law, our unwillingness to participate in or to tolerate sin, right, despite our suffering, it connects us to Christ and it points others to the glory of Christ. And that's what Peter says in verse 13. In fact, he says, not only don't be surprised when the world speaks evil of you, right, when the evil, the violence, the malevolence of the world is turned on you, don't be surprised by that. And in fact, rejoice. He says, be glad with exceeding joy. Right, which sounds weird. That should sound weird initially. Rejoice because of the fiery trial or in spite of the fiery trial. What does Peter mean by that? Well, Peter isn't saying that suffering is good or that suffering is pleasant. He's saying that being connected to Christ is far better than any of the suffering that you might face for it. Right? Being a partaker in the grace of the Lord Jesus, which also means suffering as he suffered, which we've said, it is a great honor for his followers. Right? It's like the disciples in Acts chapter 5. Right? After they are beaten, They rejoice. Well, how's it possible? Why? What's the reason they give? Well, because they were worthy, or they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Right? The disciples knew that their connection to Christ was the reason they suffered. And that right there, your partaking in the grace of the Lord Jesus, you being connected to him, is cause for joy. So even after a beating, right, the black eye, the bruised ribs, right, those are physical reminders of who they belong to. And their physical pain points to the scars of the Lord Jesus who suffered and died for us. And that gives us reason to rejoice despite the fiery trial of persecution. We are to rejoice with exceeding joy. Right, it's exactly what Christ says in our gospel lesson from Luke chapter 6. He says, blessed are you. You are actually blessed. Not just, it's not that bad, you'll be okay. No, blessed are you when men hate you and when men exclude you and revile you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day. Not just rejoice, leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did so to the prophets. Right, that's exactly what Peter is saying in verses 13 and 14. In fact, he says, when the world, right, when man's kingdom opposes Christ's rule, as we said, which will always happen, wherever there is a kingdom of man that is enslaved to their sin, when they reproach the church for the name of Christ, that is actually a good thing. He says, blessed are you when you are reproached for the name of Christ. And not only are you blessed, as Christ says, but Peter says at the end of verse 14, that God is actually glorified. So you are blessed when you suffer for the name of Christ, and God is glorified because of it. Now, how does that work? That seems antithetical to us, especially in the health and wealth gospel age. Things should go well for us. That's a blessing. Right? Us getting what we want, succeeding in life, things going well, that should give honor and glory to God. How can suffering and persecution result in our blessing and the glory of Christ? Well, two ways. First, Peter, like Christ, is clear that when we are reproached for Christ's sake, right, that is what glorifies God. So general suffering or random suffering or suffering because of your own stupidity isn't glorifying to God. It's when we suffer for Christ's name. It's when we suffer for our obedience to him and our hatred of sin. And the reason that is glorifying to Christ is man's opposition to Christ can only mean one thing. If man is so violently opposed to Christ as king, what does that mean? Well, it means that he's king. It means he is the sovereign over all the world. The world's opposition to those serving Christ means that their power, man's power, their sinful lifestyles are now threatened. Right? Why else would they hate him so much? Why else would Jesus promise persecution for his followers? If not because he is a threat, Christ. And Peter is saying that the very naming of Christ as their enemy, and by extension the church, by giving Christ that title, they glorify him. Right? Even if they don't mean to. Even if they are, as Peter says, blaspheming him and abusing his followers, it actually results in glory for Christ and blessing for his church. It means that what they fear, Christ as king, God as judge, it means that's true. They glorify him without even trying to. So that's the first way Christ is glorified, when we suffer for bearing his name. The second way is our obedience to God in the face of opposition is glorifying to God. So the first way is when they persecute the church, when they speak evil of us, they are naming Christ as king. That's why they're persecuting the church. And the second way is our obedience to God in the face of opposition is glorifying to God. Right, that's why all throughout the letter, Peter tells the church to pursue the good, to seek peace, to obey the gospel. As he said in verse 2 of chapter 4, to do the will of God. Right, things he said all throughout the book. And if you will, look back at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He made this point earlier. He says, we abstain from sin, and when we do, we are spoken against as evildoers. And when that happens, our good works, our obedience, glorifies God. When we do right, good, when we obey the Lord Jesus, despite the suffering, despite being spoken of as evildoers, that glorifies God. Doing the will of the Lord, obeying the Lord Jesus brings God glory. And the reason is because in the Gospels, Christ's glory is directly associated with his obedience, namely his obedience to the will of the Father. So in the Gospels, Christ's obedience in the face of his suffering is his glory. Obedience to God is glorifying to him, even more so when we suffer for it. Because according to John's Gospel, the hour of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, so the hour which he is put to death, is the same hour in which he is glorified, and it's the same hour in which he glorifies God. So John 13:31 says, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" Right? Jesus there is talking about the hour on his hour on the cross as his hour of glorification. This is chapter 17, verse 1 in John. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Come for his crucifixion. Glorify your name, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Right, Jesus is clear all throughout John's Gospel. He doesn't wait for the resurrection for his glory to be manifest. His obedience, him being lifted up from the earth, is his glory. Right? Another way of saying that is that the glory of Christ's resurrection is inseparable from the glory of him suffering and dying on the cross. Which, by the way, is why his scars remain in his body after his resurrection. They're proof of his glory, of his obedience. Christ's suffering, or his obedience in the face of suffering, is his glory. And verse 14, Peter says, "That is the glory that rests on us through the Holy Spirit, as we do the same, as we obey, as we take up our crosses and bear the reproach for Christ's name." So, two ways Christ is glorified in suffering. The opposition to him proves his authority. That's why they're opposed to him. And obedience to God despite suffering is the glory of Christ, which is then given to the church as we do the same. And it's a blessing because in God's eyes, obedience is glorifying. Obedience, fidelity to Christ in every area of life, despite the consequences. That is how God's kingdom grows. Right? Something I think that the mainstream church would benefit to understand. Maybe starting with obeying the Ten Commandments. And as we said, Peter makes it clear that the suffering that brings glory to Christ is suffering for faithfulness to him. And that's key, right? It's suffering for his sake. As we said, it's not glorifying to God when we suffer for being sinful, or when we suffer for being incompetent, or more importantly, it's not glorifying to God when we suffer for our disobedience. That does not glorify God. So that's where verse 15 comes in. If you suffer for theft, for murder, or gossip, right, that brings God no glory at all. In fact, murder, gossip, murder, theft, breaking God's law, that might just bring the rightful condemnation of the state, right, man's kingdom, whom God, as we know from Romans 13, has given that special authority to punish evildoers, right? That kind of suffering for sin is not glorifying to God. All right? In other words, sin never brings glory to God, ever. Theft, right? Theft, even for the good of the church, let's say, is never okay. Murder, let's say murder of an enemy of the church, is never okay. Right? That kind of law breaking, even if it's done for the good of someone else, will never glorify God because, as Peter said at the beginning, as he's been saying at the beginning, since the beginning of chapter 4, because sin never glorifies God. Ever. God never commands breaking his law. And I like Peter's inclusion of busybody there in verse 15, or troublesome meddler, as some translations have it. That is classic. Think I'm doing what's right, when really I'm just causing more harm by being a busybody. Right? It's not love or care to be concerned with business that has nothing to do with you, and to spread it around to other people, even under the pretense of caring about that person. But that's not love. That's troublesome meddling. And from my perspective, Christians love to be busybodies under the guise of care of someone else. But that's not care. It's selfish, sinful, and sin is never glorifying to God. And Peter's saying in verse 15, when you get in trouble for doing that, when you get in trouble for sticking your nose in other people's business, do not think, well, I'm suffering for Christ, or I'm standing up for the truth, or I just did it out of love. No, you're not. You're suffering because you're selfish and probably useless. I mean, why else would you care so much about what other people get up to? You should be busy. The point is, suffering for our sin, suffering for our stupidity, brings Christ no glory at all. It's an account of Christ, as he says in verse 16. If you suffer for, as he says, being a Christian, if you suffer for being a member and follower of Christ Jesus, that is not a reason for shame. Instead, it's a reason for rejoicing and glorifying God. Kind of like Paul, when he's stuck in prison, horrible. And what does he do? Sings, rejoices. And again, it doesn't mean suffering is fun. It doesn't mean it's pleasant. It doesn't mean you should go looking for it. But it does mean that you bear the name of Christ. And bearing Christ's name, the name of Christian, is far better than anything man can do to you. Right? Because back then, during the apostles' ministry, the name Christian, as he says in here in verse 16, the name Christian was not associated with anything positive. Right? There was no glory or honor being called a Christian. In fact, it probably started as an insult to name the people that worshipped and followed a dead man, and an enemy of the state as well. Right? That's what people around them would have thought, Gentiles, pagans, you know, worshippers of the Roman gods or whatever. Not only was this man dead, but he was an enemy of the state. And this name, Christian, was given to those weirdos who not only believed that, but also who didn't live like everyone else, as Peter said back in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. Like he says in verse 4, people speak evil of those who don't approve of their sin. And Christian was a pejorative term for those, and it's not just weirdos, right? Not just people with strange beliefs and strange practices, but these Christians were supporters of another kingdom. They were followers, proclaimers of a different king. So, not just weirdos, maybe traitors, seditionists, maybe, insurrectionists even. And yet again, as Peter did in verse 14, being accused of that, being labeled that, that is nothing to be ashamed of. To be maligned for our fidelity to Christ is glorifying to him and a blessing to us, right? Because it reveals the truth of Christ and the sin of those who oppose him. And we should glorify God because of it. And I think what we've seen back into verse 1 all the way up to verse 16, but specifically from verse 12 to verse 16, what Peter's saying here is something that I think directly contradicts what many today believe the church is and what our responsibility is. I think that Peter contradicts much of what mainstream Christianity has become, specifically, and I'm going to pick on this because this is what we are, technically, especially for those who call themselves evangelical, right? Meaning those who want to evangelize the world. Right? Typically, that means people, the evangelical means wants other people to be saved. Now, just so we set the record straight, I'm not against that at all. Right? Other people becoming Christian, that's awesome. Evangelical comes from the word for good news or the gospel. I'm all in favor of the gospel, right? But Peter's clear. Christ is clear in Luke 6. The gospel will put us at odds with the philosophies, the politics, and the practices of this world. In fact, if it's the true gospel, then it must put us at odds with man's kingdom. Obedience to Christ in a world that is hostile to him, which obviously we can look around and see is the case, will bring condemnation from this world. So not only might they speak evil of us, they must speak evil about us. The world must think our practices, our philosophies, they must think it weird, strange, and even hurtful to them. As James says, friendship with God is what? Enmity with the world. And when the church starts to align with what man's kingdom says, with what man's kingdom wants, with how man's kingdom lives, when the church aligns itself with man's kingdom in those ways, then that is cause for concern. Or is that not precisely what Jesus says in our gospel lesson? In verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to those in the church that think or that seek the approval of sinful man. And in our circles, in many evangelical circles, so much emphasis has been placed on personal salvation, and we are so concerned with reaching everybody any way that we can. We'll throw Super Bowl parties in church. We'll do the most ridiculous things to get people in the church. Because of that, because we want that in evangelical circles, we are terrified of the world speaking evil of us. That's what the church has become, mainstream, broadly speaking. The church is terrified of the world speaking evil of us. And that's why so many churches, so many pastors are parroting what the world says about everything, about race, about sexuality, about roles of men and women. We are pushing the world's agenda. We're pushing the world's philosophy in the church because we so badly don't want them to, well, we say it's because we want them to be saved. And in light of that, we don't want them to speak evil of us. We don't want them to think us strange. And we don't want to be called bigots or misogynists. That's the worst thing. So we'll be all things to all people. And even our liturgy, the songs we sing, looks exactly like the world. We wouldn't want the culture to see us chanting the Psalms and think, what are those weirdos in there doing? Right? So we do the whole, no, wait. We do music like you guys, right? You want to come in and hear this? Grab a coffee, let's jam for Jesus. Right? We're so worried about being maligned or criticized by any group of people because then we might not be reaching them. We're so worried about being exclusive. We don't want to be exclusive. We're so worried about being bigoted or racist. The church has lowered the standards of faithfulness in order to reach the lost. We are so afraid of doing exactly what Christ and the apostles demand, to be at odds with the standards of man. And thus, we allow the homosexual agenda into the church. We allow nonsense about race and white supremacy to infect our pulpits and all the rest. We think it's our job to reach everyone without a universal standard of faithfulness, which means the church has become a version of verse 15. Right, we might be suffering. People might be mad at us, but it isn't for Christ's sake. It's for our sin and our incompetence. The Lord Jesus and the Apostle Peter is very clear. The gospel is incompatible with the systems of man. They will always reject it. They will always speak evil of those who follow it. And that's why God gave the church to the world. That we might reveal and present the truth of Christ as King, and to reveal the sinful, destructive nature of sin. That's what we are. That's what we do. We follow Christ and His law, regardless of what it costs. And it will cost us something. And if it doesn't, then something is wrong. And if people don't want that standard to apply, if the church pastors want the approval of men, then simply they are rejecting Christ. They have put their pursuit of friendliness of the world, as James puts it, they put that as their priority, and in the doing so, they've made God their enemy. And that's why Peter says in verse 17, the time has come for judgment to begin where? With those godless heathens. No, Judgment begins at the house of God. God judges the systems of the world. He does. He judges those in opposition to the one true king. But that always starts with his people first. Or like he did in Israel. God punished Israel for doing what? Let's say up until the exile. What was Israel exiled for? For doing exactly what the nations around them were doing. Right? Just like now. God judges Israel for becoming like the nations before he judges the nations. You think God's going to judge America before he judges the church in America? So God sends Babylon and Assyria, and they are judgment against the house of God. And then God judges Babylon and Assyria. He definitely does that. But it starts with the people of God. And so the question is, how aligned are we to man's kingdom? How have we allowed sin and faithfulness seep into the church? Faithlessness to Christ, how have we allowed that to seep into the church? Because on one hand, if God's own people are not faithful to Christ, if we do not obey him above all else, then how in the world would we expect the nations to be obedient to Christ? Right, we talk about reaching the lost. We talk about spreading God's kingdom. How can we expect that if we don't do it in the church? Right, the standard of God's law, the standard of his judgment, applies first and foremost to the church, to the people that it's been given. That God will come and judge. Do the nations, the systems and values of sinful man match in any way those of the church? That's why judgment always begins at the house of God. I mean, how can we expect the world to obey Christ if we won't do it? If the church allows unfaithfulness to creep in, then how much more will unfaithfulness run rampant in the world? Now, I'm not blaming all, I don't think Peter's doing this either. I'm not blaming all disobedience in the world on the church. Right, Peter's clear, man's kingdom is enslaved to their sin. That's what they practice. But to what degree is the church held accountable for such widespread disobedience and hatred of God that we are currently seeing? I mean, as we said, we've talked about how the church is given to the world. Why? To escape the world? No, the church is given to the world for the sake of the world. And what we mean by that is to bring the nations into service to Christ. That is the goal for all people and nations. And that's the duty of the church, to bear witness to the truth and the justice of Christ. And we do that by obeying him. And if we don't uphold God's standards, then how much worse will it be for those who don't even pretend? That's why judgment begins at the house of God. And as Peter says at the end of the verse and into verse 18, if God will judge the church's faithlessness to Christ, how much more will he judge those in rebellion to Christ? He says, if the righteous can scarcely be saved, well, what will happen to the unrighteous? What Peter means there is, even the most holy, righteous person you can think of is still someone that needed to be rescued. Right, the most person with the most integrity, the most person that you would say is the most righteous that you've ever known, seen, heard of, is still someone guilty of sin and deserving of death apart from the mercy of Christ. Right? Even the righteous man cannot save himself. I think that's what's going on in the gospel when the rich young ruler comes to Christ. You remember that? And he goes away in sorrow. And the disciples can't believe that someone like that guy would be excluded. Right, he's young, he's rich, he keeps all the commandments, he's clear about that. And if he can't be saved, well, then what hope do the rest of us have? And the point is, even the righteous need the grace and salvation that only comes through Christ. As N.T. Wright comments on this passage here in verse 18, Peter reminds his readers that they must see everything that is happening in the light of the final judgment. Right, the outcome is not in doubt. Jesus is king. Jesus will vindicate his people, but even for them, even for us, the thought of God's judgment ought to be sobering. Judgment will begin, but not with the obviously wicked. judgment will begin with God's own household. Right? And here, Peter is not trying to scare the church. As in, ooh, you don't know if you're going to be saved or not, watch out. No, he's not trying to scare the church, but he is trying to impress on them and us the gravity of the church's duty to present Christ to the world. Such a serious duty is that, both in the way we live and what we say. It really is, for the Apostle Peter, a matter of life and death. Either we are in obedience to the gospel, or we are aligned with those who oppose the gospel. Will the household of God endure this fiery trial that he mentions in verse 12? Will there be a people who remain faithful to Christ through their suffering? Right, those are questions that confront the church every day, every age. And in every moment, for the church, there is only one way forward. The righteous will be saved in trial only by God's grace, through faith and obedience. That's what Peter says in verse 19. Let those suffering in accordance with God entrust themselves, faith, to a faithful Creator while doing good, obedience. And faith and in obedience to our Creator and our Redeemer is how man's kingdom will be overcome. And that's difficult. Like Peter doesn't hide that. Calls it a fiery trial because that's what it is. Faithful obedience to Christ, despite suffering for it, continuing in it, not allowing the evil done against us to tempt us to do evil in return. Right? That's hard. And yet, that's what Christ did for us. And we can only do it with his grace. Right? We do for the world, our enemies, what Christ did for us, God's enemy. And as Jesus began his journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem, he knew the suffering that was waiting him. Christ knew the violent opposition that he would face. He knew the insults, the jeers, the torture, the blasphemy. He knew the taunts when he was on the cross. He knew the execution. He knew the abandonment by God that awaited him. And yet, what did he do? Not my will, but thine be done. He continued to do the good in the midst of enmity and suffering. And it points us to the reality that Christ himself is the very form and the very content of our good. He is good itself. And he is our reward as we labor for him in the world. And it is armed with Christ himself that the church pursues the good, pursues truth and righteousness and repentance in this world. That is the duty of the church. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give you all glory, all laud and honor, God, for your steadfast love that is ours only in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And God, we pray for your strength, Lord Christ, that we might grow each day in the knowledge and grace of our Savior as we seek to obey you and to serve those around us. God, make us bold. Give your church renewed vigor to stand up against sin in our lives and in the world. Lord God, that all might come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.